Shabbat shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, I have to give you some news. In the news, we read of an emerging Russian, Turkish, and Iranian alliance, which they believe could reshape actually the Middle East. Well, mazel tov to them, you know, because we knew it in advance, and we knew it 2,500 years or even 2,600 years ago, that is, Ezekiel actually spoke about it, okay? And we know as well what will become to this alliance in the future and those other countries who are going to join them. This is what the Bible says, in fact. And they are listed in Ezekiel 38 and also in our text today of Daniel chapter 11. So this news is so timely for us. It is so timely. And they say that the reason why they are looking to make this alliance is to change the regional balance of power, mainly to counteract NATO. Daniel actually gives more information. He tells us that it is to counteract the Antichrist and his army. This is what he says. This is how close we are, you know. See, we are so close. Every week, there seems to be something in the news which reminds us that it's getting closer to the end, right? So let's look up, for our salvation is drawing near, just like Paul would say. And there's a short video that I saw actually in the website of BBC News. You know, the Pope was answering questions from young children. So one young boy who lost his father recently asked the Pope if his father was in heaven, and he added that his father was a good man. So the Pope right away told him that because he's a good man, his father is in heaven. The Pope, you know, he said that. Now, I understand that this question is very delicate and it's not easy to formulate an answer for this type of questions, but there are many other ways to answer it instead of saying that one goes to heaven because he's good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear. No one goes to heaven because of his good deeds, but only through the blood of Yeshua, through the blood of Jesus Christ. No good deeds can bring anyone to heaven. It's sad. It is sad because the Pope is the leader of 1.2 billion Catholics who are now being taught that if you're good, you can go to heaven. What happened to evangelism? Where is Christ in this Christianity? This also was prophesied. It was prophesied apostasy and heresy will grow in the churches of the end times. And we had our share here at Beth Ariel. One of our ex-members who was involved in a couple of ministries last week wrote me a very long email which flatly denies Jesus as Messiah and Lord. This is why we're having a meeting actually at 1:45 today to discuss these things. Again, I want to tell you, all is in accordance to the Word of God. All fits so well, and praise God for the Scriptures. And again, it is amazing to see these signs who are increasing as we're getting towards the rapture, really. One more thing, tonight, actually, there's an all-night prayer, okay? And praise God for those who are actually going to do it. I know that they even have a schedule, okay, what they would do, starting at 8 o'clock, going to 6:30 a.m., and so on. This is great news. And also, after the meeting today, we're going to see a video, a new video, which presents Beth Ariel. It's about a four-minute video, so it's beautiful. We're going to put it on the site, and so on and so forth. So let's go to our scriptures now and open up to Daniel chapter 11. Now, each chapter is so different from the other. Starting one is like reading another book, another new book. And as for our text today, I'm not sure actually that one can pack more information into a small space as we have it in this chapter. Daniel 11 contains so many historical and prophetic information. Just within the first 35 verses, one has counted 135 fulfilled prophecies. That's huge. It's huge. And the last 10 verses project us right in the last part of the seven-year tribulation and complements the other prophecies in Revelation, in Matthew, in Thessalonians, and those many of the Hebrew prophets, like the last pieces of a puzzle just before the full picture emerges. There's important information in this chapter. It is a rich and multifaceted chapter, but at first, when considering this massive historical information in these first 35 verses, events which are already past, one wonders the intent. Why do we have this? We know that all scriptures is given by inspiration of God. So what is the message for us today? How does it speak to us?
The time between the last prophet Malachi and the first coming of Yeshua was a critical period in the history of Israel, as the Jews were called to rebuild the temple and to prepare Jerusalem for the first coming of Jesus, and they were met with great opposition. We saw all these demonic forces we've met in the previous chapter. The king of Persia, the prince of Greece, and those many enemies around Jerusalem who together worked incessantly to hinder this work. But the Jews of the time were not left to themselves. In this chapter 11, God revealed to them the future as it unfolded, with so many details, and like any other parts of the scriptures. Knowing that a period of approximately 400 years will come where there will be no prophets, he gives the believer of the time as much as possible within that one chapter. And it is so detailed that it must have been, for the believers then, like reading tomorrow's newspaper. And this must have been to them a tremendous power to keep up their work. We can compare the words of Daniel 11 with the story of a child who is going on a long trip. And just before he leaves, his mother gives him advice after advice and so many things to carry. And she does not stop, for she is afraid that he might have forgotten something. The outpouring of details is her way of showing her love for her son. In the same way, was every information given here. It is a testimony of God's love for the believers. Here we find God's faithfulness in all its fullness. Daniel 11 is here to remind us that during those difficult moments, when we may think that we're alone in this world, no, he's there. These moments when we think that God himself might have forgotten us, this moment where our faith is deeply tried, the words in this chapter will not allow us to entertain such destructive thoughts. God may be safely be relied on. No one ever trusted him in vain. No one. It is not true that there was no prophet between Malachi and Yeshua. Daniel was there. He was there through his words. In the same way that it is not true that there's no prophet today. It is never true that a believer is ever alone. For we have the Father's words for each of us in this powerful book that is the Bible. Now, Daniel 11 was written for believers, and they are mentioned and mightily encouraged in this text. They are there. The first mention, actually, is in verse 32. You have it, actually, in the screen, which says, "But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." This is in the midst of great persecution. And they had all this massive information for this knowledge and this power. See that the knowledge of the word of God does. Here, it tells us, it gives us strength. The word hazak speaks of power and of courage. When the believer realizes that God is on our side, he becomes like a lion. And this power brings him to take action. Take action. One word in the Hebrew, raza. The word means really to fashion something, to make something. We can read that the one who knows his God will display power and he will change things around him. He or she will move and reshape its environment. Such, by the way, a great definition of who a believer is. You know, the title in this sermon, if you saw in the bulletin, is "In Every Generation, God Speaks." God speaks. Here he is in the generation preceding the first coming. And throughout history, we see him working always with a remnant, usually a small number of people, endowed with a deep love for the Word of God. You know, I remember reading about John Wycliffe, who has been called the morning star of the Reformation. In the 1300s, the scriptures were practically unknown, and religion has become grossly corrupted and very superstitious. Standing against the religious teachings and tradition of his days, Wycliffe taught that the Bible was the only authority of truth and faith. I want to read what he said. He says, "The Holy Scripture is faultless, most true, most perfect, and most holy law of God, which is the duty of all men to learn, to know, to defend, and to observe it inasmuch as they are bound to serve the Lord in accordance with it, under the promise of an eternal reward." He was alone, and he spoke this word through the Spirit. This one as well knew our God and displayed the strength, and he took action. In fact, Wycliffe translated the scriptures into English and brought its light and life into England at his time. And see how believers get their knowledge of the word. This is in the second verse, that is verse 33. He says, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many. Again, this is among the great persecution they were going through. This is in reference to Bible students who read the scriptures, and at that time, these correlated them with world events and gave understanding to the many. See that in the midst of chaos, one will always find what? A rose in the desert, remember? Or an oasis of believers where they can come and get refreshed by the word of God. And the information in Daniel 11, it's so precise and exact that after it was fulfilled, critics began to say that Daniel was written after the facts. And even today, this is, by the way, according to what they saw in chapter 11. Even the unbelievers actually testified that the information is so accurate. Let me briefly tell you what we find in the first 34 verses. Persia, you know, Daniel tells us that four kings will come until it's collapsed, and it happened exactly as it was described, right? Check. Greece, its rise and fall exactly as it happened. Egypt and Syria, we have their complex history with their constant wars, exactly as it happened, Daniel wrote it. Antiochus Epiphanes, verses 21 to 35, the person, his action, his words, his character, exactly as he was and exactly what he did and exactly as it happened. The fulfillment of this prediction shows us that the scriptures are the supernatural revelation of God to us and inspired in its entirety, no mistakes in the Bible. So true that they cannot believe it. Now let's begin to look at the text in a few details. Let us read verse 1. The opening verse is often very revealing. And here the angel tells Daniel, 11:1, he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So here the angel is speaking of encouragement or of encouraging that is a leader of a nation, Darius the Mede. We have seen in the previous chapter that evil leaders have their guardian demons who influence them to do works of darkness. Here we learn that the good leaders are blessed with the protection and encouragement of good angels. But why was Darius the Mede blessed? You know, he was instrumental in allowing the Jews to return to their promised land at the time of with Haggai, Zechariah, and Zerubbabel as they were in Israel. So God sent an angel to bless and encourage Darius and protect him for his good actions. This example is like the Abrahamic covenant in action. Remember what God said, I will bless those who bless you. And here the king who blessed Israel was given protection from heaven. And today especially, this promise in Genesis 12 is out for the grab, as Israel is very much in the same situation as it was at the time of Daniel chapter 11. The Jews are also preparing the temple today. They are preparing Jerusalem for the second coming of Christ. And see how the world is rising against them. But why should you forfeit, you know, such blessing, divine blessing, stand and pray for Israel, and like Darius, you will be blessed. That's a promise of God. And beginning with verse 2, the angel says, and now I will tell you the truth, the emet, right? The truth of the scriptures we have seen last week that he spoke about. And from this point on, historical information begins to pour. The two powers spoken of here are Persia and Greece. While Daniel was under the Persians, soon the Greeks would come and take over, and the situation for the Jews would become very critical. The greater majority of the prophecies about their suffering under this actually kingdom. We were introduced to these powers from the beginning. You know, the Persians were seen as the arm of silver, if you remember in the statue, chapter 2, right? And then the bear later on in chapter 7, and as the ram in chapter 8. God makes sure that you don't miss the information, right? So he repeats it. The Greeks were the feet of bronze, the leopard, and the goat. This prophecy here in Daniel 11 is then familiar ground for Daniel and for his Bible students. I believe that he has his own little congregation. And see how precise the information is given in verses 2 to 4. The angel tells him in verse 2 that from the time of Daniel, that is about 538 BC, three more kings will arise in Persia. And the last one will be what? Very rich. That he will attract, by his riches, he will attract the attention of the Greeks, who will come and take away his riches and establish their own kingdom. And it happened exactly as it said. Look at verse 2. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he shall stir up the realm of Greece. Right? Who was this last one? Do you remember? Okay. It was Ahasuerus, whom we met in the book of Esther, and we have seen how actually he bragged about his riches. There he organized, if you remember, a feast of six months. He says, to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. That was irony, by the way, right? Well, actually, he shouldn't have done that, right? Because Alexander the Great heard about it, right? And he was stirred up, that is, by the riches. See what pride and bragging attracts, right? Thieves. Jesus warned us about earthly riches. Earthly riches have wings, you know that? That's what the proverb says. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth where thieves break in and steal. But invest in the things of heaven. Invest in the things of heaven. And no one can touch them. No one. Ahasuerus and Alexander are both gone with their earthly riches. But Daniel's wealth through his faith and obedience to the word are still increasing in heaven, I believe. So because he lavishly flaunted his riches, Ahasuerus attracted a money-hungry nation and he lost his empire. However, last verse of this section, verse 4, tells us that Alexander's reign did not last either. It didn't last long. We're told that here again that it will be broken into four, just like it happened, the four sections of his empire. Because Alexander, the verse says, has no posterity, as the verse says, to take over. Actually, he had a son, Hercules, right, whom they killed. But since he had no more, right, his four generals took each one a part of his kingdom. And it's beginning in verse 5 that the information again begins to pour, and there's a lot of information in there. We're going to meet many kings, in all actually 14 of them. They are four Antiochuses, four Seleucus, and six Ptolemies, and by the way, none are named in the text. They're just called kings, okay? So in this chapter, the word king is mentioned 17 times, and most of the time, it's not the same king, and the reader is called to carefully read and to figure out who it is. But it's not that complicated. Again, the critics could figure it out and didn't believe it. Okay? So let me give you some of their full names. They have very distinguished names, right? Ptolemy II, Philadelphus. Antiochus II, Theos. Seleucus II, Callinicus. Antiochus III, the Great. You know what I'm telling you this? I thought to tell you this so that you can compare them to the simplicity of the Messiah, who wore a simple linen garment, right? And these are called themselves kings, where actually they were not, right? But the true King of Kings is coming soon, right? Now let me tell you what happens beginning in verse 5. It is like a soap opera. You know, as we move to one king to another, we hear of revenge, jealousy, murder. All this becomes a gold mine for demons to come in and to do their works. For when these things exist, demons would come. So beginning in verse 5, the prophecy focuses on two of the four branches. These two kings, before they were, by the way, called generals, but they became kings. I don't know. You know, I guess just like the demons before, they were called kings of Persia. So the king of the north is Seleucus in the territory of Syria, and the king of the south is Ptolemy in the territory of Egypt. But why does the Bible focus on these two? You know why? Look who's in between. Of course, right? Because as we move into the prophecy, it will increasingly focus on Israel and how these two kings will disturb the preparation for the coming of Jesus. So the story goes that at the beginning, both these kings wanted to live in peace. And so the king of the south gave his daughter Bernice to the king of the north. So this marriage would be a seal of their peaceful union. Nice gesture, except that the king of the north was already married. So he had to divorce his wife Laodicea to marry the daughter Bernice. However, Laodicea did not like it at all, so she kills Bernice and the king himself and their sons and establishes that is her own son as king. Okay, you see the story where it goes? Not a good start. And there begins the wars between the north and the south, with Israel sandwiched between them. With time, the king of the north gathered a huge army and invaded the king of the south and brought all its riches to Egypt. And this army was so impressive that many in Israel joined it, right? This we read in verse 14. It says, "Now in these times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves and fulfill of the vision, but they shall fall." This is when Israel got involved. And from this point on, it did not have any peace at all. This is when the last two of the Antiochus, king of the south, are introduced. The last will be the one who will cause so much damage in Israel. He is the one who shares the same prophecies as the Antichrist. All of these events prepare the stage for the last Antiochus the fourth, who enters the beautiful land. It is called, as it is called, and causes a lot of problems. He is introduced in verse 21. Look what it says. Look how the Spirit introduces this man. "And in this place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Okay. Now this man begins to sound like the Antichrist, for they both again share the same prophecies until we get to verse 35, where it focuses only on the Antichrist. So he's introduced with the lowest words that we can find in our own language. Vile person. Other translations have despicable person. Another, a contemptible person. Can't find worse. The Hebrew word is used for those actually who despise the Lord and his word, because the battle is actually against God. Let me tell you what he did. You will understand the spiritual aspect of his action, and you will probably remember him from, because he's the villain of the feast of Hanukkah, if you remember. He went right to attack the word of God. He went as far as forbidding the Jews to follow their religious practices, including their festivals and circumcisions. He commanded that copies of the scriptures would be burnt or should be burnt. What does his political ambition have to do with the religion of Israel? What this man did follows a classic strategy of the evil one. One that he uses over and over against all believers. You know, separate the believer from the word of God and he will fall. He will surely fall. He also stopped the sacrifices, we're told in verse 31. He desecrated the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, it says. In the desecration, he set up the statue of Zeus in the temple of God and forced the Jews to offer a pig on the 25th of each month, right, to celebrate his own birthday. Imagine he celebrates his birthday every month, right? So much so that the Jews of the time changed his consonant of his name. Instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the madman, right? Remember that. I'll tell you how he looked like. He looks like a nice guy, you know? But, you know, at first, Antiochus and Antichrist look very nice, very assertive, very smart, until their heart is revealed. And see how he took authority. He shall come in peaceably, right? That is, he will come with a false appearance of peace. Jesus told us about these things. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." These are the false prophets, for they come with peaceful thoughts, so to speak, and with good words, just like the Antichrist will. He will enter the world sin by signing a 7-year covenant of peace. And see how else the Spirit describes Antiochus, who represents actually all pretenders. He will seize the kingdom by intrigue, that is through lies, through falsehood, and eventually through force. We're told in verse 23 that he will practice deception, for he only wants destruction. We're told in verse 32 that he will be by smooth words and flattery, very charismatic, by the way. And we're told who he is actually, really. Back in verse 22, we're told that he will break away the prince of the covenant. Here it's referring to the high priest at the temple. But he goes further, because the true prince of the covenant is Jesus, because they're after him. In verse 28, we're told that his heart will be set against the holy covenant. That is, the scriptures, the word, the promises of God for Israel and for us. These are not yet fulfilled. God is still fulfilling his promises. However, Antiochus IV, dominion will be short. Okay, it says at the end of verse 24, but only for a time. And we know how long that was, right? In chapter 8, it says 2,300 days. They knew exactly how long it would be. His end came, you know when? When the ships of Kittim came into Egypt, just like verse 30 tells us. That is the Romans. The word, this is, by the way, the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire began to rise. Who is Kittim in the table of the nation? In Genesis 10, verse 4, Kittim is from Japheth, the son of Javan. Javan is from where the Greeks come from. So Greek and Romans are cousins. This is why the rabbis understood the kingdom of Greece and the kingdom of Rome as being just one kingdom. And so the story goes that when Antiochus invaded Egypt, the Roman fleet came to Egypt and they asked him not to attack Egypt, but to leave the land. So Antiochus asked for a time to deliberate with his advisors, but the Roman leader, Populus, drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and ordered him to summon his counselors and deliberate right now on the spot. And he said if he stepped out of this circle without having agreed to return to Israel, the Roman officer will declare war. Antiochus backed down and went home. That is, he went to Israel. Imagine, he was so furious, and there he came to Israel. Look at verse 30, what it says. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. And he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is what Israel inherited from this man. But do you see that from the beginning, how a war between two generals actually degenerated in a war against Israel? Do you see how Israel was? There's a principle that Paul tells us in Romans 2:9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Because of the Holy Covenant, the demonic forces will make sure that Israel always found herself surrounded with tribulations. This is why there are so few today. 15 million, less than 0.5% of world population. And yet they're against them. Why? Because of the spiritual aspect of all this. The word, by the way, tribulation in here, conveys the idea of distress and oppression. This word means literally to press, to squash. And the other word, anguish, speaks of hardship and difficulty. This is what they were going through. This is what I believe they're going through. And they will go through this until Jesus comes back. This is why Paul went as far as saying in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Today, I'm going to tell you, it's almost forbidden to even suggest to go to the Jew first. They say, why should we go to the Jew first when it's not time to go to the Jew first? But if you don't want to go to the Jew first, go at least to one Jew. One, right? Paul, who was a Jew, he's actually called an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So why not go to at least one Jew? For so many, you know, avoid the Jews, I've seen. You know, I think in Montreal, maybe there are other churches who go to the Jews, but I don't know that. I think we're the only one. Why is that? There are 100,000 Jews in here. They don't go to them either because they think they are saved, or that they know more than they do, right? Or just because they dislike them. If every Christian Gentile spoke to only one Jew in their lifetime, the Jews will be over-evangelized. But they are far from it. They need to hear the gospel. Especially these days, they need to hear it. History tells us that Antiochus became insane and died in Persia. However, Josephus says that he fell from an elephant and died. In any case, death for evil men cannot be a good experience. This is when we reach verse 36, where the battle moves from earth back to the heavenlies. There is the introduction of another king. This one is the Antichrist. From this point on, we're entering the last part of the book. I'll give you a bird's-eye view of the rest of Daniel. You have the rise of the Antichrist. We're going to see it from verse 36 to 39, chapter 11. Armageddon is there, described, verse 40 to 45. The resurrection, actually the persecution and deliverance of the Jews in chapter 12. Then verse 2, the resurrection. And then verse 3, the millennium. The millennium, we're going to see some beautiful things. And the rest is more advice from God. You know, some object and say that it's not the Antichrist that is spoken of in this part of Daniel, but the same Antiochus that is described, that is today's majority of views. But this is a new approach, I want to tell you. For from the very beginning, it was believed to be the Antichrist. Even the church fathers understood that. Jerome, the second century Bible commentator, wrote, "We to understand this refers to the Antichrist." And he quotes Paul saying that he shall sit in the temple of God and shall make himself to be like God. Jerome expected the temple to be rebuilt because it wasn't there at his time. Another one, Theodore of Syria, a pastor in Antioch, in the second century wrote, "These prophecies do not fit Antiochus in the least, but rather the archetype of Antiochus referring to the Antichrist." Even rabbinical commentary understood the cut in the text. One of them, Ibn Ezra, thought that this king actually was Constantine, okay, who gave rise to the Catholic Church, who persecuted the Jews through these last 2,000 years. And they believed that the Messiah would come to deliver them from him. Others have seen the Pope. But the most original, I have to tell you, is I read, somebody says that it's Prince Charles. I don't really know how they got to this one. I think the Antichrist will be a little more charismatic, no? Now, let us now see the description of this world leader that, you know, that is described in verse 36 to 38. I believe he's alive and well on this earth right now and waiting to be revealed. Everything is ready. I think he's here. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his father, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortress, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." Right at the start, we see that he does not actually, he's only promoting himself. The king shall do according to his own will, right? This is the sign of a rebellious individual who does not want to submit himself to the authorities that God actually has wrought. Such a contrast with Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? "I do nothing of myself, but as a father taught me, I speak these things." This is the King of Kings actually who's speaking to give us an example. Furthermore, the Antichrist shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, including and especially the God of Israel. This is Satan personified, who said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," in Isaiah 14. He is the creature wanting to be superior to his creator. We're told that he will blaspheme against God. Blaspheming, by the way, is the loser's last resort, right? The same fallen angel in Matthew 4 asked Jesus to worship him during the temptation. He misread Yeshua's weakness and thought he was stronger. You know, evil blinds. At that point, Jesus told him, says, "Get away from me, Satan." And Satan could not but obey and depart. That was his chance to show his power over Jesus, right? But he had to obey the command and he left. In verse 37 to 38, we're told that he has no god but the god of fortress. You know what that is? The god of war. Fortress, Maoz, which means domination. For he will use force and cause many wars. And this is what he will do. For we read, by the way, in Revelation 13:4, people say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? So violent he would be. He also says in verse 37 that he will not have the desire of woman. What does that mean? That's, by the way, not easy to figure out, and interpretations abound. Since we can read this passage as he has no desire for woman, many believe that he will be a homosexual. Maybe, but how relevant is this information, right? Another popular one has to do with tradition, the tradition with Jewish women. There's a custom which says that at first pregnancy, if it's a boy, a Jewish woman actually had that wish that her firstborn is the Messiah. So by saying that he has no desire of woman, they read it to say that he has no desire for the Messiah. Right? Clever. Maybe true, but it's a little stretch. Right? Let us try to understand these words through the context. See that between verse 36 to 38, it focuses on his unbelief and mentions many gods. He did not believe in the God of his fathers, it says, and in the desire of woman, nor regard any god. He will honor a god of fortress, that is war, a god whom his fathers did not know. And it says a foreign god. The text speaks of his belief, or more the belief of himself only. Because I think he will despise completely religion. And right with these things, we have the desire of woman. Is there then a religious element here, since it is put in the midst of the other gods? In the context of the end times, this woman may represent the religious system of the end times, which is spoken as the mother of harlot and the abomination of the earth in Revelation 17, whom the Antichrist, actually, we are told, will kill her. Revelation 17 is religious Babylon, the woman. And Revelation 18 is political Babylon, himself, and he kills her at the end. The woman then could represent the religious system of the time. Furthermore, we read about the 144,000. He says, the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This speaks of the religious purity in their case. In the scriptures, idolatry is often compared to adultery. These were religiously pure, and women would represent world religions. For the Antichrist, you know, he dislikes, it seems, religion in its utmost. And all of these things tell us that he would be a hardened atheist and will look only to himself. That is, by the way, atheism's contribution to the world history. Okay, the Antichrist. His God is only force, violence, war. He believes in no one but himself. He is the ultimate unbeliever. He is the atheist Messiah. Beginning with verse 40, that is, his willful king, this willful king will go to war. From this point until the end of the chapter, we have 14 references of the thing he does. The pronouns he, him, his are mentioned 14 times as it speaks of carnages. Verse 40, we read that he fights the king of the south and the king of the north. Here the geography changes. While the king of the south remains Egypt, the king of the north is now too powerful to be Syria. For since then, and even today, it is weak and divided. The king of the north is further north, or as Ezekiel says, the uttermost north, and speaks of Rosh, whom we know as Russia, with many nations with him, of whom Turkey and Iran, who today are looking to unite against the forces of the West and Israel. See, Daniel speaks of our time today as well. He tells us who will be with Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Actually, in verse 33, he says Egypt will. And with Egypt, you have the Libyans and the Ethiopians. They will follow at his heels. Eventually, this gathering of nations will attack the West, represented by the Antichrist. At first, they will lose the war, and this will give the opportunity for the Antichrist to enter the land of Israel, as we read in verse 41. It says, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. That is by war. This is when he will sit in the temple and proclaim himself as God. From being an atheist, he becomes God, by the way. Maybe this is what all atheists want at the end. They want to become God. But see who is with the Antichrist at this time. Okay, in verse 41, this is revealing. He says, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Do you know what that is? That is the west side of Israel, where you have the West Bank and Jordan. They will eventually invade Israel with the Antichrist. This is what Yeshua said. You know what Yeshua said? When these things happen, he said in Mark 13, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is when the Antichrist enters the temple and sits as God, he says, when these things happen, spoken by Daniel the prophet, get out. Get out of Judah. Go to the mountains. This is what he says. This is what Daniel is speaking about. This is when the Antichrist enters the temple. And these things will not last. We read in verse 44 of another power coming in the area. Verse 44 says, but news from the east and the north, because the north comes back, it seems, shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury and destroy, annihilate many. This must be in reference to the kings of the east John spoke about in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16. And there he says, then the sixth angel poured out the bowl of the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried, and so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. This comes from with a mighty army of 200 million soldiers. This is what John says. He says in Revelation 9:16, I heard the number of them. These things will lead to the final war of Armageddon, as we read in verse 44 of Daniel 11, that therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy, annihilate many. So much so that Jesus said, by the way, he said in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. This is how violent it will be. See that when man is left to himself, he won't make it. Give him the earth and he won't make it at the end. The last verse of Daniel 11 tells us that the Antichrist will eventually make his capital in Jerusalem as to prevent the second coming, right? But at the end, it says, he shall come to his end and no one will help him. No one will help him. That is the end of the story forever and ever. This is when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. Now, let me sum up the last six verses. The final wars begin in the middle of the tribulation. After 3.5 years of the signing of the covenant, the times and half a time, like Daniel says, right? Or 42 months, or 1260 days, begin with the king of the south, Egypt, and the Arab countries, and Africa, and perhaps the Gulf region, along with the king of the north, Russia and its allies, and they will attack Israel. At this time, the Antichrist will falsely come with, as if to rescue Israel, with whom he would have a peace treaty. But it is false, and these events will allow him to enter the land and to establish himself there. At this time, the king of the east, the Asian nation, will come. The Antichrist actually has good reasons to worry, right? And this is when the big wars will start. All this is yet future, and it's coming very soon, I believe. And yes, Israel will be invaded. However, this will be the last suffering of this nation, for then the Messiah will come. And as Paul says, look what he says. For if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more will be their fullness, right? Even in their sins, right, in their rejection, persecution, suffering, we got the word of God, didn't we? Now, the best of Israel is yet to come. Paul's argument is, if these nations have received the scripture of truth while Israel was in rebellion, imagine what you will receive when Israel will be established in the millennium. The best is yet to come. You know, to conclude, we have learned today, what we have learned really is about God's faithfulness. This is what comes out of this chapter. Behind this massive amount of information, what we're told is that God will never leave us uninformed. Never leave us to ourselves. He said it. Great passage. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant the prophets. You want to know about the future? It's in the scriptures. Go dig and you'll find out. And we have so many prophecies for the end times. And as the believer of this difficult period of the 400 years had all this prediction, we have as many. I gave you at the beginning an illustration of a mother who, seeing her child go, covers him with advice. However, when it comes to God, actually he goes with us. He is with us always. He promised that he will never leave us, right? He's ever present, as he says, Hebrews 13:5. He promises that he will be our shield. He's protecting us. Genesis 15:1. He promises us to give us power and might, as he did to the believers in Daniel chapter 11. He promises us that he will always provide for us, that he will always lead us. He is. He's inside us. This is in Isaiah 41:10. He promises that he will always give us rest. The Shabbat, the divine Shabbat, actually is now available. Matthew 11:28. And he promises that he will always be faithful. He will never forsake us. 1 Samuel 12:22. These promises, you know, we should never forget. They are always there for us. Now, let's bow our head in prayer. I will begin with an ancient Jewish prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord God, and the God of our fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. You are our shield. You are powerful, strong, living forever. You nourish the living and give life to the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you bring the dead to life. You are holy, and your name is to be revered. And Heavenly Father, we pray. I pray for this congregation. I pray that you will bless each and everyone. Give us the strength. Give us the power that you promised for those who are seeking your knowledge. We are seeking you, Lord. We need your power. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.